Started with prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you, Father, for your kindness to us that is steadfast and faithful. We thank you, Father, for the favor you have shown us through your word, through your message of grace, through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would bless this time of study as we look at your word and examine it, that we might lay it up in our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So today we're going to look at the book of 2 Chronicles. We have been going through the Bible, a survey of the Bible, looking each book as a whole. Often when I preach, usually we'll be going passage by passage, which is valuable because there's a lot of significance in each passage of Scripture. But of course, each passage plays a part in a whole book, which serves as a unity. So we're trying to get the big picture as well here as we look at each book. Here's the book of 2 Chronicles that we come to. Some of what is at the top of the notes there looks familiar because it was in your notes last week, because 1 Chronicles is essentially the same book as 2 Chronicles, but divided to make a more manageable length. And 2 Chronicles continues what 1 Chronicles began. It's written in the post-exilic era. That means after the exile, after they have returned from exile. Not only that, but probably after the temple has been rebuilt. The genealogies, for example, we looked at last time, go past the time of Zerubbabel, so into the 400s, around the time of Ezra. And so many believe that Chronicles was in fact written by Ezra. It shows many similarities to Ezra and Nehemiah. And if it wasn't written by him, at least someone like him, part of that movement during that time from that perspective. As far as the theme, multi-generational success. Alyssa, here's multi-generational success, especially emphasized in the genealogies at the beginning, but continuing through the history of Israel. A revival and reformation play a large role, as we'll see, particularly in the reigns of Asa, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, and Josiah, leading up to similar description of reformation in Ezra and Nehemiah that would have been present day in the writing of Chronicles, and also a big focus on worship, the establishment of the temple, the organization of the Levites and the priests. That emphasis is particularly unique in Chronicles compared to Kings, in part because there was a temple when Chronicles was written, and they were in the effort of rebuilding and establishing that worship. Also, you'll notice, especially in 2 Chronicles, it stands out from the book of Kings in that it only focuses on the kings of Judah. The kings of Israel sometimes show up in the story, but only as part of the story of the kings of Judah. And there is a focus on the Davidic king in particular. So we have all of that section on Elijah and Elisha and Ahab and his sons that take up a large bulk of 1 and 2 Kings is mostly not in Chronicles. Either Elijah or Elisha do show up in sending a message to the king of Judah, but play a much smaller role. But many other prophets show up in Chronicles as they correct the kings, as they motivate the kings, as they preach the word, as well as the priests, as we'll see. So let's look at the outline of the book. The first 9 chapters are about Solomon and the building of the temple. In this case, it's very much like 1 Kings for the most part. It doesn't describe Solomon's idolatry. It doesn't show his weakness so much in that regard. But for the most part, it is very similar in describing his request for wisdom, his zeal in establishing the temple, his prayer for regarding the temple, God's answer, that he will hear his people's prayers as they pray in or towards the temple. And we see the wisdom and prosperity of Solomon. But then after Solomon, we find the decline under Rehoboam, the division of the kingdom. Again, pretty similar to what's described in 1 Chronicles. After that, though, you start to have more differences between them. For example, in the reign of Abijah, Rehoboam's son, Kings mentions that he did evil in the sight of the Lord, continued in the ways of Rehoboam. But that instead of emphasizing that, 2 Chronicles, assuming that knowledge, assuming the readers already know that, it talks about how God yet showed mercy to Abijah and to Judah when they humbled themselves before him and called upon him in battle, and that God answered that and delivered the people. That is the focus of chapter 13, that despite what they were doing, when they called upon God, he did answer and showed faithfulness to the descendants of David. Chapters 14 through 20, big section, talk about reformation and deliverance under Kings Asa and Jehoshaphat. Let me read chapter 15 of 2 Chronicles, which is near the beginning of Asa's reign, because it demonstrates what will happen in a number of these kings as they turn to reform and restore what had been destroyed by the decline under other kings and their renewal of the covenant. So let me go ahead and read 2 Chronicles chapter 15. The Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, "Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. For a long time Israel was without the true God and without a teaching priest and without law. But when in their distress they turned to the Lord, the God of Israel, and sought him, he was found by them. In those times there was no peace to him who went out or to him who came in, for great disturbances afflicted all the inhabitants of the land. They were broken in pieces. Nation was crushed by nation, and city by city, for God troubled them with every sort of distress. But you, take courage. Do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded." As soon as Asa heard these words, the prophecy of Azariah, the son of Oded, he took courage and put away the detestable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin and from the cities that he had taken in the hill country of Ephraim. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was in front of the vestibule of the house of the Lord. And he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and those from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon who were residing with them. For great numbers had deserted to him from Israel when they saw that the Lord, his God, was with him. They were gathered at Jerusalem in the third month of the 15th year of the reign of Asa. They sacrificed to the Lord on that day from the spoil that they had brought 700 oxen and 7,000 sheep. And they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, with all their heart and with all their soul, but that whoever would not seek the Lord, the God of Israel, should be put to death, whether young or old, man or woman. They swore an oath to the Lord with a loud voice, with shouting, with trumpets and with horns. And all Judah rejoiced over the oath, for they had sworn with their heart and had sought him with their whole desire. And he was found by them, and the Lord gave them rest all around. Even Maacah, his mother, King Asa removed from being queen mother because she had made a detestable image for Asherah. Asa cut down her image, crushed it, and burned it at the brook Kidron. But the high places were not taken out of Israel. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly true all his days, and he brought into his house the house of God the sacred gifts of his father and his own sacred gifts, silver and gold and vessels. And there was no more war until the 35th year of the reign of Asa. So in this passage, we see the pattern of reformation that we're going to see in Asa and Jehoshaphat and some other kings as well. There is the word of the Lord, which is motivating the reformation, stirring them up to seek the Lord. There is an encouragement to reformation that he will be found, that he is gracious to those who seek him, that your work shall be rewarded, will not be in vain. And that this leads them to a renewal of the covenant that they have, to make a covenant with God. and to restore the worship of God as he repairs the altar and they offer sacrifices, and then to do away with idols, to seek the Lord alone. Well, Asa has a godly son, Jehoshaphat, who continues this work of reformation. There's a lot of space dedicated to Jehoshaphat, how he fortifies Israel. He sends out Levites and priests to teach the law to Israel in chapter 17. He is given rest in the land, another promise of the covenant, from their enemies. He does ally with Ahab, which the prophet corrects him when he does that. Nevertheless, he seeks God and continues to reform. In chapter 19, he sends out judges to give true judgment in all the towns, and he also appoints Levites and priests and judges to give judgment in Jerusalem, like a supreme court where they can come and find justice. Then they are attacked by enemies, and there's a wonderful description of their dependence on God, their worship of God, and God's deliverance of them, where the Levites go out worshiping God, and the enemy is destroyed before them, and destroy themselves even. And thus, they are delivered. After Jehoshaphat, though, you have decline under the next three kings, due in part to the influence of Ahab on Judah. Decline under Jehoram, Ahaziah, and then finally Athaliah, who usurps the throne, kills off almost all the seed of David, but there's one who survives and is hidden in the house of God, and Jehoiada, a hero of this book, both preserves the line of David, preserves the true way of God, and when time comes, Israel overthrows Athaliah and appoints the true king in her place. And while Jehoiada is there teaching the young king, he does what is right, and there is restoration reform. But there's tragedy in that story as well, because when Jehoiada dies at a very old age, Joash, the king, begins to go astray. And Jehoiada's son, Zechariah, is a prophet and is sent to correct the king. But instead of being grateful for what Jehoiada had done, rather he kills Zechariah. But they conspired against him, and by the command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness that Jehoiada, Zechariah's father, had shown him, but killed his son. And when he was dying, he said, "May the Lord see and avenge." And so Joash is assassinated. Now, Amaziah becomes king after him, his son. He puts to death the assassins, although not their children, because he was following God's law, and don't put the sons to death for the crimes of their fathers. And he, like Joash, begins in a good way. It actually says that he followed in the way of the Lord, but not with a whole heart. It's a little ambiguous what the state of his heart was, because he did what was right, but he also then, after striking down the Edomites, brought their gods and started worshiping them, and did not really listen to the counsel of the prophet who corrected him. And so Amaziah is also judged and dies. Then Uzziah comes and has a long reign. Uzziah constructs fortifications for Israel. He is a good king. But as he grows strong, he does grow proud. He goes in to offer incense to usurp the role of the priest. The priests oppose him, and God strikes him with leprosy, humbles him, and for the rest of his life he is a leper. And he is humbled. After him is Jotham, and Jotham does what is right, and he continues to restore and to construct. But then Ahaz comes after him. Ahaz and then later on Manasseh are some of the more of wicked kings. The wickedness of the kings that are evil seems to increase as the history goes along. And Asa commits idolatry. He puts idols in the temple of the Lord. After him, though, comes the reign of his son Hezekiah. Hezekiah is one of the kings of Reformation. Again, the Second Chronicles adds more information about that than what we find in Kings, particularly his restoration of the temple, the appointing of Levites and priests, the celebration of the Passover. The Levites are particularly zealous, even more so than the priests, in consecrating themselves. And after that has happened, Assyria comes, invades Judah, and they depend upon the Lord, and the Lord delivers them while the Assyrians are at their very gates and defeats the enemy before them. After Hezekiah, though, comes Manasseh. Manasseh is one of those who does evil. He uses fortune-telling. He deals with mediums and necromancers. He burns his sons as an offering. He worships idols. He appoints depravity, a depravity that's really going to stick with Judah until the exile, despite the efforts of Josiah and other kings. But something that Chronicles adds is that when the Lord humbled him, when he brought Manasseh into exile, that and brought him to Babylon as perhaps a type of what's going to happen to all of Judah, when he is brought to Babylon, he entreats the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his father. And God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. And Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Manasseh repented and he was brought back. Kind of like a hope of, remember, all of Judah is going to go into exile, seek the Lord, and be brought back. Manasseh, though, not only was brought back, but was appointed king, something that the Israelites would continue to hope for after having returned, that the Lord would send a king, which would come in Jesus Christ. After Manasseh comes Josiah, another section of Reformation, as the law of the Lord is found, as they seek to conform their ways, they have a Passover like none other. And yet, when Josiah is killed in battle, Judah continues to decline. The last chapter talks of decline under Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. Talks about the exile to Babylon. But then it ends with something that is not found in 2 Kings. It ends with the proclamation of Cyrus, Cyrus the Persian. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. And that's where it ends. If you compare that decree with the beginning of Ezra, Ezra repeats it word for word, but it becomes evident that that last sentence of Chronicles is in the middle of a sentence. Because in Ezra, it says, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. So Chronicles ends mid-sentence, in the middle of an exhortation, as it is exhorting the reader of Chronicles to indeed continue this work, to go up to the temple. It had been rebuilt by this time, but to continue to reform, to restore, to worship God, and to continue that work of covenant renewal and faithfulness that has been described throughout the book of Chronicles. Before I begin summarizing, any questions or comments before we go further about Second Chronicles?
I'm just wondering if other translations
end with .. mine has a period as well.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah, it's mostly by comparing it with the full proclamation in Ezra that you realize that it kind of ends abruptly. So we've kind of covered some of the other things that I've already mentioned in the notes here, that Reformation is continually needed. The ingredients of that Reformation are usually the word of the Lord, either being directed to the king, like to Asa, the prophet comes to Asa, or to Josiah as he discovers the law, or in Jehoshaphat, where he already has the word from his father, but he now sends out people to teach it throughout all of Israel, and that's at the beginning of his Reformation, that begins with the word of the Lord, that there is a response to the word of God, a renewed commitment, an engagement with God, a covenant renewal, where they own that covenant for themselves to serve and seek the Lord. And as a consequence, how is that covenant renewal expressed? It's expressed in a reformation of worship, to set aside idols, to maintain the worship of God. We will not neglect the house of God. And then there is a reformation of life and civil government, as judges are put in place to enforce the law of God as the people seek to walk in its ways. And then there is a deliverance and rest received by faith and by prayer, that as this happens, that God protects his people and gives them a victory. Now, we don't face the same types of battles that they faced at that time. The church is not an earthly kingdom in quite the same way. But we do engage in spiritual conflict as the gospel seeks to conquer and Christ's kingdom advance. And how does it advance? It advances as God's people renew the covenant, receive God's word, reform their worship, depend on Christ, and depend by faith. And as a consequence, God gives them victory that they might overcome the world. I think we can find a model for the church's work today, as we find in the book of Chronicles, that worship is a sort of warfare as we depend and call out to God, and he goes on to deliver his people. Notice also in the accounts of Reformation that everyone has their job. The prophets have a role, the priests have a role, like Jehoiada, the Levites have a role, the kings have a role, the people have a role. Everyone commits themselves to follow God, and in their station seeks to promote this work of Reformation. Certainly, all of this was a model for Reformation during the Protestant Reformation, as they looked back to these movements of Reformation and want to burn with the same zeal as they sought to cleanse the house of God, the church, from false doctrine, from false worship, and to promote that, whether they were pastors or kings or cobblers or, you know, whatever station in life they had, to burn with that same zeal for the glory of God. And so, like I said, the Reformations here are recounted at length to encourage the readers to engage in Reformation. And that's one unique point of Chronicles. Another point that could be seen as we summarize the book is that often there's mixed results. For example, like Abijah, who was a king that did evil, yet when he did look to God for aid, that he was delivered. That God perhaps is not pleased with Abijah himself, but did value his glory, that as people humbled themselves before him, that he would answer. Joash is a warning. He began well, but after the priest's death, he went astray and even killed the prophet, the priest's son. Amaziah is described as one who did what is right, but not with a whole heart, and involved with later idolatry, and at least even if he was regenerate, he had earthly consequences and his reign cut short due to his error. While a godly king overall, Asa also did not trust the Lord when it came to a hostile Israelite army near the end of his life. And as he had an illness, he only looked to the physicians and not to the Lord, and was rebuked by a prophet and even mistreated the prophet. So even though he was a godly man, yet being a godly man does not preserve you from doing things that are wrong and should be corrected. Uzziah was a godly king, but when he grew strong, his pride led him to take more than he should have, to take more on him, to enter the temple to burn incense. And so he was humbled. Hezekiah also fell into pride, but he humbled himself when corrected. Manasseh was a wicked king most of his life, one of the most wicked kings, but he repented and found the Lord and was restored. So all of these are lessons to not grow proud, to finish well, to go through to the end of life, serving the Lord and being humbled and turning to receive the correction of God humbly when it happens, to not grow proud as one grows strong. And an encouragement to repent and humble oneself before God, that he will be found by those who seek him. All right, any other questions or yes?
In the New Testament, we see an emphasis on the Spirit working with the Word of God. Here we see it seems an emphasis on the Word of God. How do we do that? Is there a difference or?
I mean, there's a greater outpouring of the Spirit in the New Covenant age. I think we can expect greater success than Israel did in the Old Testament. I mean, that's one thing that the prophets prophesied, like in Ezekiel, for example, that there would be an outpouring of the Spirit and the law would be written on your hearts. But I don't think the Spirit was entirely inactive in the Old Testament either. I don't know. Are you getting at something in particular? Or okay. All right, so next week I'm going to take a brief break from the series. We'll get to Ezra shortly, but next week, in preparation for our opportunity to witness at the Lincoln County Fair, I'm going to teach a lesson on evangelism, kind of a refresher course as we look at that topic, not only for the county fair, obviously we can evangelize other situations too, but as an occasion to re-examine that. That'll be the focus next week, and then we'll return to Ezra. Let's go ahead.
Just real quick, we wanted to do that in advance of going to Lincoln County, so people had a chance to ask for specific tracts if they want, if they're going to be going and distributing at the table. They may have particular tracts that they're interested in us ordering.
Yes, yeah, that's part of the reason we're doing it now, even though it's like a month away. All right, let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Father, that you would indeed stir up your church with a similar whole heart to seek your ways and to seek your grace as the godly kings of old did, that we might follow the true and lasting King, King Jesus, that he would continue to build his church and to restore his worship and the glory of the triune God, that you would extend his kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.